Martin Luther wrote these words. Of course, it was in German. It's been translated into English. To a hymn. We all know the hymn, or should know the hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That song has endured 500 years, five centuries. This is the kind of hymn that is endured because of the meaning of the words, and the man who wrote them lived by them. That's why they have meaning. Martin Luther lived out what he wrote in this song, this hymn. Because it's one thing to be poetic when you're in a safe place. It's quite another to write these kinds of words when you are facing the very things you're writing about. Martin Luther did face our ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. He did face a world with devils filled and the prince of darkness grim that threatened to undo him. He did live in the reality of letting goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, and walk confidently in God's promises. Martin Luther was able to face the troubles of life because he had his armor on. He was able to withstand whatever Satan could throw against him because he had the shield of faith. Are you prepared? We have been dealing with spiritual warfare now for several months, and this morning we're going to continue in that. Our adversary, the devil, he does rage against all mankind, and his desire is to keep the unsaved from coming to Christ for salvation. His desire is to keep the saved from walking with Christ in holiness and righteousness and glorifying God's name by that. There are those who are caught up in false religions and cults. They remain blind to the truth. They continue in the futile attempt to earn their way to heaven. I think that's part of what we saw Thursday night, and it's so sad. They know nothing about the truth. They've been fed lies, and in arrogance, they think they've got the truth. They've never even heard the other side. There are also those that are even in Bible-teaching churches that fail to understand what salvation really is about, and so they think that they can somehow get saved based on their own righteousness. And that's not true. Self-righteousness does not get you to heaven. There are also many that pursue the futile chase for happiness and success as defined by our society, and that always eventually proves to be empty vanity and chasing after the wind. The despondency that they will eventually experience, because it will all come crashing down at some point, the wreckage of the damaged lives they leave as they step on one another trying to get ahead, tragically confirms the point. Martin Luther was prepared to defend himself against all these lies. He stood solidly on the truth of God's word throughout his life, though it was threatened. And was a very real danger. John Huss had been put to death only 100 years before for the very same thing. He knew that eternal life lay in trusting Christ, not in himself, not in his own righteousness. There are also many follies that we can fall victim to, even as Christians, when we believe the lies that are advocated by our adversary, his slanders against God. We've dealt with that a little bit before. But it's easy to fall into those things. Some of the things most prevalent to us is escape from pain. Why do people go to drugs and alcohol? Well, Proverbs 31 says, give strong drink to those who have no hope. They don't know what life is about. They don't like what's going on, and it's something to alleviate the pain that's currently there. And so they will turn to those kinds of things. Some pursue materialism, and they reap the anxiety and worry that comes with it because things are always in danger of being broken, of being damaged, of being stolen, of losing their value. If your hope is materialism, there's anxiety that goes with it. Some seek the pleasure of this world, and they lose the pleasure and peace of walking with God. Those who pursue immorality reap broken relationships and families. Some manage to keep the legal aspects of a marriage together, but there really is no marriage. Two people living in the same home, but no love between them. Martin Luther protected himself against all these things by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Martin Luther had his armor on. We have to have ours on as well. Now, in our study of spiritual warfare, flip back over to Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. We've already seen that to fight this battle successfully, we must be strong in the Lord and not in ourselves. Three times it tells us we must stand firm and also to put on the full panoply or the full armor of God that he has provided for us. We must be girded with the belt of truth. We spent, I think it was 9 weeks on that. Just what is truth? What are the slanders that the devil gives against God? So we might know the truth and stand firm against it. Do you have the belt of truth on? Are you a truth seeker? Do you let it control you even when it makes you very uncomfortable? And let's face it, truth is not always nice to us. Or as a song that I've been listening to that David had, truth is a bitter friend, but it still is a friend. We don't like it, but we need it. We must have also on the breastplate of righteousness. This is both the imputed and imparted righteousness of Christ. I stand clean before the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, because I have been clothed with the robes of the righteousness of Christ, cleansed by his sacrificial death. His righteousness has been attributed to me judicially by faith in the atonement. Atonement simply means covering. I've been covered with his righteousness. I don't stand in mine. I stand in his. In addition, I now pursue holiness instead of the things of the world. Understand again, and I will be repeating this a lot in the years to come because I think it's so significant. Holiness is a pursuit after God as opposed to a pursuit after the world's things. Righteousness is a pursuit after a standard of righteousness, whatever that is, a standard of some sort. We are to pursue holiness. We want to walk with God, and as you're walking with God, it becomes very obvious what is godly and what's not. The worldliness becomes very apparent when you're walking with God. But I pursue that. The enticements of the world become less and less attractive. Why? I have a different purpose in life. I have a different bent in life. I have a different goal in life. So have you been declared pure before God through Christ? Are you becoming more pure in daily life as you practice holiness, pursuing him? Do you have on the breastplate of righteousness? And then last week we talked about your feet needing to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace in order to stand firm against the devil. You cannot stand firm against our adversary if your feet are not properly equipped because you're on slippery ground and you will stumble. We need to have this. Remember, we start with first the fact that Jesus Christ died in our place. He rose from the dead on the third day. He broke the bondage of sin because of that. He has reconciled us to God. And so the enmity, the hatred that existed between me and God now ends. I'm reconciled with him. I have peace with him. I have a proper relationship with him. Now, certainly we still have troubles in this life. Jesus said we would. John 16, 33, he spells that out directly. In this world, you will have many tribulations. But he didn't stop there, did he? But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Because of my relationship with him, I overcome it with him. God controls us and calms us in the midst of painful experiences. It is a peace that passes all understanding because it exists in circumstances the world can't understand. How can you be peaceful in the midst of these kinds of situations? Because I have a different purpose. I'm reconciled with God. I know what it's all about. And so I can remain calm. Does the peace of God control you in such a way that you can be calm in the midst of life's storms? Can you set aside your worry, your anxiety, and leave it at the mercy seat of God, trusting that He does indeed know best when you don't understand what's going on? And we're there a lot, aren't we? I don't know why it's there. I don't know why it's happened, other than there's sin in the world. But why is it happening to me in particular? Isn't that usually where we live? Can you be calm at that point? That's feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now this morning we come to verse 16. This is the fourth piece of armor. It says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. The shield was an extremely important piece of protective equipment for the Roman soldier. And the shield of faith is an important for us as believers in protecting us against the onslaught our adversary has against us. Now, the shield spoken of here is not the little round or rectangular shield the cavalrymen would carry, or those that would be used by the gladiators in arenas. Those were either the teltae or the aspis. They were smaller. But those are the shields we usually call in mind because that's what we usually saw in a movie or in a diagram or something or other. We think of small shields. That's not what this shield is. It's a different word. This shield is a huge shield carried by the Roman legions. It's called a thureos. And these were typically 4 feet long by 2.5 feet wide. That's the standard size. So they'd stretch from just below the knees up to eye level. The shield on this picture actually is a little bit too small. Increase it by about a quarter, and you got the size of shield it probably was. They were big. They were made usually with a wooden frame, then covered with layers of tough leather and even metal at times. A line of soldiers carrying these shields would form a moving wall that would protect them from the enemy's arrows or even their spears as they're thrown against them. At the same time, their archers could stand behind this wall and shoot toward the enemy. So it was an extremely important piece of battle equipment for them. Now, there were different kinds of these shields. Some of them were ceremonial. We're told that King Solomon had these same word is used for these types of shields, and it was covered in gold. Now, obviously, if you're a soldier, you don't want to be carrying a gold shield into battle. You may be strong, you may think you're tough, but man, your arm's going to get tired. Gold's heavy. There were some that were made out of bronze, same thing, it was ceremonial. They usually had something they could still carry, but it's important to have this shield. And regardless of whether it was a tough leather material or metal, the shield would easily defend against whatever was sent. Metal, it'd just bounce off, or it would just stick harmlessly in the shield and not get to you. Sometimes the enemy would wrap the arrow with cloth, dip it in pitch, set it on fire, and send that. Same thing. It either bounced off or it stuck. It's still not going to cause any harm. You are still safe behind the shield. Now take note here that this piece of equipment, Paul sets it apart from the other ones and emphasizes its importance. Notice he puts in there, in addition to all. In addition to all. In addition to what you've already done, make sure you do this. Now, I may be stretching the text a little bit here, but you could almost put it this way. If you blow it with the other three, okay, your belt of truth slipped off. You forgot to put your breastplate on. You didn't lace your shoes and they fell off. If all that happens, make sure you don't forget your shield. In other words, if you mess up with the rest, do not forget your shield. You need it. Now, I'm just trying to emphasize it a little bit of the way the text is pushing it. But Paul is not minimizing the other pieces of equipment. They are extremely important. But he's emphasizing, make sure you've got this with you. You've got your shield. That's the emphasis here. Put on the other things, but make sure you've got this. And note that what it does, it says it with it, or actually more literally, it's by it, by the shield of faith, you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. That's what it does for you. It is a key defensive weapon, and it is central then to Christian doctrine and practice. For example, we understand that it is by faith that the righteousness of Christ is applied to my life, and I am made holy. I'm separated unto God before Him because of that. There is nothing I could do to make myself righteous before God. That's impossible. All my righteous deeds are filthy rags before Him. But God reckons to me the righteousness of Christ simply because I believe who Christ is and what He has done is sufficient and true. I believe Jesus' atonement, His promises are sufficient and true. His word says He reckons that to me as righteousness. Romans 3:28 and Romans chapter 4, He gives the illustrations of that very thing. It is also by faith that I walk in practical righteousness. If I did not have faith, I would not believe Jesus claims to be God in human flesh. I would not believe He has authority over my life because He purchased me with His own blood. I would not believe that He is wiser than I am and knows what is best for me. Without that kind of faith, I would refuse to obey the Lord and would therefore continue in my own sinful path, whatever that may be. It is by faith that I believe all these things about Christ, who He is, what He has done, and therefore I strive to be obedient to Him, not to earn something from Him, but because His way is best, even when I don't understand it. It is by faith that the atoning death of Christ is applied to my sins and I'm wonderfully saved. And so the bondage of sin is broken. I'm reconciled to God. I'm no longer at war with Him. I have peace. So you can see the tie that goes back to the other pieces of equipment. Faith is central in the Christian life. Therefore, we need to make sure we understand, what do we mean by faith? Unfortunately, there was some theologian some years ago that ended up defining faith as leaping off a cliff. A blind leap of faith is how they put it. Well, what is faith? Webster defines faith as complete trust of confidence or confidence. And then he goes on and he explains that a little more. He says, it is the assent of the mind to the truth of a proposition advanced by another. The assent of the mind to the truth of a proposition advanced by another. So in proper usage, then, this is tied to the authority and the veracity, the truthfulness of the person making the proposition or the evidence that supports that it actually is true. There's a tie back somewhere that says, yeah, this is really true. In postmodern society, faith no longer has to be tied to truth. This is what we're dealing with the generation that's coming up, and it's affected the older generation, too. It is not uncommon to find people who hold two propositions that are antagonistic to each other and yet believe they're both true. And they don't even see the incongruity of it. That has become common now. When that happens, the belief system becomes irrelevant. Irrational thought replaces rational conclusions based on the evidence supporting the proposition. When that happens, you do have a blind leap, because there's nothing supporting it. That is not the kind of faith the Scripture talks about. Now, to give you an example of some of what I'm talking about, faith in propositions that are opposed to each other. In economics, it shows up in those who claim to have faith in capitalistic system, and yet, as we've seen over the last year, they want government funds to bail out their very bad business choices. Now, there's incongruity here, because where government money flows, government control goes, and socialism replaces capitalism. And so the same people who are begging for the money now are complaining about government control. Hey, if the government owns it, they should be in control, right? And that's only logical, but you can't have it both ways. There's an incongruity. In science, it shows up by those who claim to be the defenders of the scientific method. And if you're not familiar with that, it means it has to be observable, it has to be testable, it has to be repeatable. That is what science is based on. But in reality, what they have done is they have leaped off a philosophical cliff. They have faith in evolution rather than in science. Evolution could be properly described as the assurance of links hoped for and the evidence of fossils unseen. You like that one? Let me repeat that. Some of you didn't get it because you're not laughing yet. It's a play off the Hebrews 1 definition of faith. The assurance of links hoped for and the evidence of fossils unseen. There's nothing there, but we believe it anyways. All of that is quite contrary to true science. Evolution, by definition, is not observable. Took too long to happen. It's not testable. There's no place you can put it in a lab and do anything with it. You can't observe it in nature to begin with. So how can you test it? And therefore, it's not repeatable by their own definition. Therefore, it is not science. It's a philosophy. You may have things that are observable that have inferences toward them, but I can take that same information and I can show you why it's not true and why it contradicts even their philosophy. It's actually not that hard. In morality, we have seen the hypocrisy of this. There's a lot of people who demand tolerance for their chosen sinful lifestyles. Yet those same people, clamoring that we're tolerant of them, are not tolerant in any way, shape, or form of anybody that doesn't agree with their conclusions. And I think the reaction we saw to Miss California's answer in the Miss America pageant is a good example of this. Although I can't for the life of me figure out why there is a homosexual judging that pageant anyway. That doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't. This is weird. And yet we still see God's faithfulness in this Christian woman who is taking every single opportunity to declare where she stands, why she stands it, and trying, if she can get it slipped in there somewhere, giving the gospel. She's not concerned, so she didn't win. Her purpose in life is different. And yet she's been called all sorts of vile names and everything else by the people who say that we have to be tolerant. There's incongruity here. Why? Because their idea of what faith is isn't the same thing as what Scripture says. In theology, it shows up those who claim to have faith in both their good works and in Christ to save them. That doesn't work. It's either by Christ and Christ alone or not at all. If you're adding works to it at all, you're not trusting Christ. They're incongruous with each other. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But again, this kind of faith is not a blind leap in any sense. I will leave the blind leaping to those who have darkened and irrational minds. They can leap all they want. The Christian faith is based in trust of a belief system in truth and the quest for truth. That's important for us. As Christians, we should never be afraid of someone challenging what we believe. In fact, Scripture says we should be ready for such challenges. So they challenge it. Big deal. It's stood for how many thousands of years now? And you know, they think they're going to come up with something new? Now, they may come up with a question you don't have the answer for, but what happened to Christian humility? I don't know the answer to that one. I'm going to find out. I don't have to worry. I want truth. Why? Because I know where truth always leads. Jesus Christ said He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one man comes to the Father except by Him. So I know if they're going to seek truth, they're going to find a person, and that's Jesus Christ. I also know if they're going to look for truth and be serious about it, that they're going to end up with this book. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." I know they'll end up here. So please, keep looking for truth. Encourage it. We're not living in a blind leap of faith. It's a very rational faith. It's based on truth. We seek the truth. We pursue the truth. Our faith in God, it's reasonable. It's also demonstrable. God demonstrates His power, His majesty, His goodness in everything that's created around us. The heavens declare the glory of God. His majesty is seen in the firmament. Whether we go out to outer space or we look at the smallest molecules in any kind of biological system or even a geologic molecule of something, some kind of a crystal, we see the glory of God. It demonstrates His intricacy, His power, His intelligence. We don't have to be fearful of those things. I love to take the kids into museums. We like to go to natural history museums and point out the same fossils that the evolutionists saying, well, this proves we're millions of years old, and I point the same thing. No, it doesn't. It proves this thing died very fast. I love in Chicago History Museum, there is a fish. You might have seen a picture of it, but they have a great one. You've seen a fish swallowing a fish? Okay, this one had a fish swallowing a fish that swallowed a fish. That's pretty cool. I'm sorry, it didn't choke to death. Because around it are other fossils of other fish. This thing died suddenly. I wonder what would kill a whole lot of fish really fast. A flood where all sorts of sediments are washing in really fast? Yeah, that would do it, wouldn't it? And we're talking about miles of this stuff, not a little local pond. I love to go on these things. They point out the intricacies and glory of God. Creation declares that. God's word reveals his love and his plan for my life. It is the word of truth. History backs up all the claims of Scripture. My own experience with God assures me of his love and his promises and the wisdom of his ways. In fact, I had a debate going on over email with some guy. I kept pointing to archaeologists who were trying to discount the Bible. And the guy couldn't figure out whether Bethlehem existed or did not exist at the time of Christ. And it was really bizarre. Then he said Nazareth did or did not exist. And he keeps citing different archaeologists that don't agree with each other. I don't know why he was sending it to me. He had a debate with himself. But over the time, his archaeologists keep coming up with, well, this contradicts the Bible, until they keep digging. And the more they dig, the more they uncover, and it's like, oops, it does agree. The Hittites, a classic example, can't be. Genesis talks about all these Hittites. Never existed until they happened to stumble on the largest ancient library that's ever been discovered to date, and it's Hittite. My, quite a culture that they didn't believe existed. So keep digging. Be my guest. You'll find it proves this. The more all this research is done, it keeps coming back and keeps verifying it. The scoffers scoff, but their mouths are shut up as the research continues. And it always will be that way, always has been. My faith is not a blind leap. It is a reasonable and tested faith. I gird God's truth around me. I walk in it by faith, for the evidence continually demonstrates that he and his word are trustworthy. And since the evidence proves him in the areas in which I can observe and which I can test, then it's no big deal to step forward and yield to his authority and his truthfulness, his veracity, and trust in those things I can't test, like his promises concerning the future. I can't test those. I can't go in the future and figure out what it is and come back and then tell you about it. But he can, because God's not bound by time. He tells the end from the beginning. And when he tells me all the things historically and at present, and they keep coming up true, 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 is it really a blind leap to say, as I can trust him for the future? No, it's not. That's a reasoned faith. All of you came in today and you sat down in those chairs. Some of you have done that because historically you've come in and sat down in that chair and it's never failed you yet. And so you sat down without even thinking about it. The rest of you watched what other people were doing, even if unconsciously. You saw them sitting in the chairs, and you assumed that we probably had safe chairs for you. Didn't you? It wasn't a blind leap of faith to sit down in the chair. It was a reasoned faith. You could see the historical precedent. You could see the evidence at present with other people doing the same thing. Our faith in Christ is reasonable. It's demonstrable. But we need to be careful here as well, because one of the false doctrines that has spread around through much of American Christianity is an improper understanding of the interaction between faith, belief, and trust. Too often they become separated from each other, and it's not true. All three English words have their root in the same Greek root word, whether it's the noun form, pistis, or the verb form, pistuo. It's the same word, same root, same idea, all three of them. Many claim today that they believe in Jesus. They may even call themselves born-again Christians. Yet of that group, a large portion of them do not mean by that statement that they trust Christ for salvation. What they mean by it is that they believe that Jesus existed. They believe he was a good teacher, or he gave a good example of how to live, or he is a prophet or some similar idea like that. That's what they mean by saying, I believe in Jesus. Understand, you cannot pick and choose to believe whatever you want about Jesus and then claim, well, yes, I believe in him. Why? Because you end up with a different Jesus, a false Jesus that cannot save you. Now, this is much more obvious in cults and those holding to heretical beliefs such as Arianism, which is Jehovah Witnesses' false belief. They always come up thinking they're new. I'm sorry, that's like third century. And they just came up with it again, called it something else. But whether it's Arianism, Unitarianism, Modalism, Gnosticism, whatever it is, it's false. And it's easier to see in those. There are even some evangelicals who fall into those traps of those kinds of heresies. But whenever someone believes in a Jesus who is less than he is as described in Scripture, they are in grave danger of having a faith in a Jesus who is not sufficient to bring about redemption from sin. They are not saved. It's the wrong Jesus. Faith must have the correct object. You must have faith in the correct Jesus to be saved by him. If it's another Jesus, he can't save you because he doesn't exist. It's got to be the correct one. The Bible requires that we believe certain things about him. When the Bible talks about believing in Jesus for salvation, it's referring to believing that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is born of a virgin. In other words, he's not of human origin. It's human and God. He's a different being than we are in many respects. It requires that we believe that he is sinless. If he had sin, he'd have to die for his own sins. No sin at all. We believe that he died as a substitute sacrifice for sin. He died in your place. It requires that we believe that he rose from the dead on the third day, believe that he is on the right hand of the Father present, and one day he's coming again. If we miss any of these things, we have a different Jesus, and one that is insufficient for our salvation. Remove any of those things, and we have a different Jesus. In addition, the Bible requires that belief not be separated from faith and trust. You cannot remain intellectually honest and claim to believe something without a corresponding faith and trust in that object of belief. To say that you believe something and then refuse to act upon that by placing your trust in the object is to demonstrate that either you are self-deceived or you're a liar or both. None of those things can get you to heaven. Now, this is an old example, but it's still a very good one. But it's an example that's so old, there are many different variations of it, so I'm just going to tell you the way I've read about it. There's a fellow named Blondin that was one of the greatest tightrope walkers of the 20th century, the early 20th century. And about the turn into the 20th century, he had stretched a rope across Niagara Falls. Now, the Park Service no longer allows people to do this, but it was very popular back then. Attracted a lot of people up there for vacations. Watch somebody do something really silly. I don't know if I want to go watch someone do that, but that was a big popular attraction. Or, hey, we're going to watch someone go over a barrel in Niagara Falls. So they did all those things back then. But Blondin was wonderful at this. So he stretched this rope across, and of course he walks across easily. The crowd cheers. Well, that gets boring fast, so now you have to do tricks. Do something different. And among the many things he has done is he got out to the middle, and he dropped a cup with a line on it, got water from the Niagara, and drank it out there, which proves it was a long time ago. I don't know if I want to do that now. But he could then. Another story says he actually did the same thing and took a teapot and some, and he boiled water and made tea out there in the middle. Okay, interesting trick. I think I'd rather be on the side watching it, but that's how he drew a crowd. Another one is he got a wheelbarrow, and he pushed it across the rope, loaded it on the other side with something, and then came back with it. And the crowd cheers again, because crowds do that kind of stuff. Crowd cheered, Blondin can do anything. So at this cheering, he went up to a young lad and asked him if he thought that he would be able to carry a person on his back across the rope. And the boy says, well, certainly. And Blondin asked him, says, well, do you think I could carry you across? Well, certainly. You can do anything. I just watched you do all these things. This is great. So he bent down and said, hop up. The boy disappeared. Poof, it disappeared in the crowd. You see, the point is simple. The boy said he believed Blondin. When it's put to the test, he didn't. He didn't trust him. If you don't trust him, you don't really believe him. Many people treat Christ the same way. They claim they believe in him, but the reality is they do not. Why? Because their faith and trust is not in him to be who he claims and to be able to do what he promises. They do not trust him for those things. Biblical belief in Christ does not equal intellectual assent. Biblical belief means I put my faith in him, which is to trust him in practical application. Saving faith means that I believe that the work of Christ on the cross is all that is needed to purchase my salvation. It is sufficient. And I put my complete trust in that sufficiency of what he has done and in his person and his ability to carry out his promises so that if they're not true, I'm willingly damned for eternity. Do you understand the difference in trust here? Okay? Everything is based in him. That's where my faith and belief and trust focus. It's not on myself. Because as soon as I think that somehow I've got to work something in, I've got to add this so that I'm secure in my salvation, I'm not trusting him. I'm trusting me. And I'm not a good person to be trusting for your salvation because I can't do anything for you. The only thing I can do is keep pointing you back to the Word. You've got to trust Christ. Don't be misled. Only faith in Jesus Christ alone can save you from your sin and its penalties. Your good works cannot do it. Raising your hand cannot do it. Walking the aisle cannot do it. Praying a prayer cannot do it. This church can't do it. No other church can do it. The righteous deeds of other people can't do it for you. Only Jesus Christ can do it because only he is sufficient to pay for the price of your sins, and only he has proven that he has the power to forgive those sins and keep his promises, which is include taking you to heaven with him. He is it. He is the only one. Now, that's all preliminary. Not bad. We got 5 minutes to go. Fortunately, this is going to be two parts. We're going to talk about faith again next week. Now, that all is simply faith for salvation, and that's key. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Okay? That's part of it. But that's not what he's talking about here. Remember, we've already dealt with the belt of truth. We've dealt with the breastplate of righteousness. We've dealt with the peace that comes from the gospel. This one, he is saying, deals with the fiery darts that Satan fires against me. This is daily life that he's talking about. The daily Christian life requires faith. The devil wants you to doubt God. And so he slanders God. He lies about God. He lies about what is truth. And again, we've already pointed that out. There were, I think, 9 sermons just dealing with truth. He will lie and slander because he wants to dissuade you from the truth. See if you can catch some of these lies that maybe you're susceptible to. The kinds of slander that Satan gives daily to us. God will not really save you just on the basis of what Christ has done. You have to do more. You have to earn your salvation. A lot of people fall for that one. You cannot trust God to provide for your needs by seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness. You have to do it yourself in your own way. God's not good. Look at all the hard times you have gone through. Look at what you're currently facing. If God was good, you wouldn't be going through those things. God doesn't really love you, or he would give you all the stuff everyone else has in society. God doesn't care about you. You better find your own way to protect yourself from what you fear. God's not listening to your prayers. I mean, that's not how you feel. Might as well give up. God doesn't understand. Otherwise, he would not ask someone who's had such a traumatic past to minister to other people. So don't do it. You might get hurt. Only fools rejoice in adversity. Seek your own revenge because God's not doing anything. So those are common lies that are put before us. The words could be changed around, but you get the point. Those are the messages given to us constantly. Those are fiery arrows of the devil because when they hit, it's not just you get pierced. They hit and they start burning. They start becoming consuming. just a sample of these flawed ideas that come against us. But every single one of them is easily extinguished with faith in the truth of God and His person, His work. Why? Because God is good, He is merciful, He is wise, He is gracious, He is loving, He is kind, He is caring, He is gentle, He is sovereign, He is holy, He is righteous, He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's sovereign. And as I put my faith in Him, I trust my future to the Lord. And then the devil can shoot whatever he wants at me, and it's not going to get through. It's going to be blocked each time by my faith in the Lord God who created heaven and earth and me. Now, that doesn't mean that the shield of faith is easy to lift. Remember the picture we have on it. It wasn't an easy thing to lift. It had to be exercised. Carrying the shield is not a passive enterprise. It takes work. And so it is with our faith. It has to be exercised. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. This is often called the Hall of Faith. And throughout it, we see a number of different men. We have Abraham. Abraham believed God for a land he had not seen, a son he did not have, a blessing he could not imagine. It goes on, talks about Noah who took God at His word. He built a very large boat, though he did not live by the sea. And all indications are he'd never even seen rain. And he builds a large boat. Moses trusted God, faced his fear. He went back to Egypt, and he led the children of Israel out. And then follow along from verse 32 on. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting the release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Do you want to be any of these people in the last part? That's pretty rough stuff, isn't it? All right? But notice where faith goes. It's not bound in the circumstance of the present. It looks for the future and eternity. Hebrews 12 continues on. It's the same idea. Therefore, pointing back to this hall of faith, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all these that have gone before us and demonstrated what it means to walk by faith, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lived for a whole different purpose. That's faith. They were assured of what they had hoped for and had conviction of what they had not seen. And please note, the circumstances, again, were not pleasant. Many of them suffered severely for the sake of righteousness, something none of us really have experienced to any kind of degree as described in this chapter. Yeah, some of us had a few things. We've been slandered. We've had people call us names. Maybe we've even lost a job or something. But nothing like what these people have suffered, or as those around the world in antagonistic countries are currently suffering. But because of their trust in God for a better future, even if that would come only in heaven, they overcame the fears, they overcame the temptations, they did not give up. Now understand, faith can suffer setbacks. Consider that Abraham was fearful at one point and lied both to Pharaoh and to Abimelech concerning Sarah because he's afraid for his life. Gideon kept putting out fleeces to gain reassurance God was going to fulfill them. That wasn't the greatest sign of faith, was it? And yet he followed what God said to do. David, or Barak, Barak would not go out and fight unless Deborah went with him. Now, there's a strong man you want to follow, right? But he did go out and fight. David feigned insanity at one point before the king of Gath because he was afraid for his life. He had already been anointed king. He knew God's promises. He feigned insanity, let the slobber flow down over his beard. Each of these incidents reflected a failure in their faith, but none of them remained weak in it. That's what I want to point out. You can have a failure in faith. That doesn't mean you give up. Okay, you failed. You go on. Because each one of these men continued to grow in faith. They continued on. They kept striving until they persevered unto victory over whatever it was they had to do. And it doesn't take a lot of faith. In Luke 17, that's the point of Jesus' illustration about the mustard seed. Small seed, big plant. Why? Because faith isn't itself the power. It's what you have faith in that has the power. There's a very common heresy in our own time of the word faith movement. You believe it because you said it, therefore it happened. You said it, therefore it must happen. You have believe because it's going to happen now. That's foolishness. Something doesn't happen because you said it. Who in the world do you think you are? That doesn't mean a thing. Faith, it's the object of faith that has all the power. I don't have to have a lot of faith. I have to have the correct object of faith because that's where it all comes from. It is foolishness to have faith in faith. It mimics sorcery. Nothing has ever happened because I believed it would happen. But many things have happened because the God I believe in makes them happen. See the huge difference? Faith must be in the God who rewards those who seek Him, Hebrews 11:6. So do you have faith? If so, what is your faith in? Is it the God who created us? Or is it in something else? Is it the Jesus of the Bible or is it another Jesus? Are you willing to trust God for your future as those mentioned in Hebrews 11? That is the shield of faith. Have you picked up your shield? Are you ready?